I think that fact that we think it is the case, we accept that this New Testament scripture of God is their order to by the apostles, which is really just part of the apostles.
Well, that, of course, is the ultimate Christian argument. Let us bear in mind that quite a number of the most important books of the New Testament are anonymous. The four Gospels are anonymous. The Acts of the Apostles is anonymous. The letter to the Hebrews is anonymous. The epistles of John are anonymous. The fact that they've had labels attached to them, so to speak, saying the Gospel according to Luke, the Gospel according to John, represents a sound tradition, and a good argument can be made for the traditional lay authorship in many of those cases. But let's bear in mind that, strictly speaking, quite a number of the books of the New Testament are anonymous. They didn't contain their authors' names, simply because the identity of the authors was not felt to be of the first importance. The fact is, these books, the Gospels, are witnesses to the life and ministry, the death and resurrection of Christ, and if that witness was confirmed by the inward witness of the Spirit, that was regarded as being sufficient. It is the function of the discipline called biblical criticism to reach decisions about the structure and date and authorship of various documents. And in the case of the Gospels and the other books of the New Testament, on these literary grounds, very satisfying conclusions can be reached. But, as you say, ultimately, the testimony of the Spirit must be the ultimate criterion for Christian readers.
It says that, Dr. Young. Mr. Fittlesing, Mick, in other words, arriving at New Barber.
In the New Testament, there are particular passages which are written in italics, particularly the RSV, which are taken out of the main text and put down in a subsection of those referring to, say, other ancient authorities, either in surface or the ancient surface. Particularly in John chapter 8 and also the end of Mark 16. How do you feel we should view these sort of passages?
In different ways. The narrative at the beginning of John 8, the incident of the woman taken in adultery, is an authentic fragment of an incident in the Lord's ministry, which originally doesn't appear to have belonged to any one of the four Gospels, but has been preserved through being attached in many manuscripts to the Gospel of John, in fewer manuscripts to the Gospel of Luke. But of its genuineness, there can, I think, be no doubt, even if it didn't originally belong to any one of the four Gospels. The last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark are probably in a different category. They probably represent a later appendix to the Gospel, designed to alleviate the rather abrupt way in which all the earliest copies came to an end. At the end of verse 8 of chapter 16, neither said they anything to anyone, for they were afraid. But it is, for the most part, a collection of resurrection appearances, many, though not all of which, are recorded in the other Gospels. But it is on rather a different footing from the incident at the beginning of beginning of John 8, and there are a number of shorter passages, clauses, and the like, which for the most part appear in later manuscripts of the New Testament, but not in the earliest ones. And each one of these, if we are sufficiently interested, must be studied in its own right, and the evidence for each independently assessed. There are most of the detailed commentaries on books of the New Testament will deal with that kind.
think we'd better try and draw the threads together. We do have the rest of the day, and as I say, I do hope that those people will come along. I was calling Mr. Warren and trying very hard to get him to summing up at this point, but he draws attention to the title of his afternoon address.
Well,
a question,
Chair, to ask Professor Richard.
No, the questions, some of the questions I would have asked have been beautifully asked. You call me. I haven't had to show my ignorance.
It's maybe presumptuous to attempt to sum up. I'm very pleased to note that a number of you, in diligent student tradition, have had your hip boards, notebooks, and have been taking your own notes. We've also had a tape recording being made, and no doubt that will be available for borrowing or indeed copying. I think, Professor Bruce, you have clarified in some of our minds some of the main issues that we wanted you to open up with us. There is the very different question relating to the Old Testament and the New Testament, and at the beginning of your address, you did indicate to us how it was quite evident that at the time of the Lord, there was this body of writings of the law, the prophets, and the writings, which was already assembled as a recognized corpus of writings and recognized as authoritative. And then I think what has come through to us from your address in relation to the New Testament is the way in which it did not just sort of suddenly come about in the 4th century that a committee was set up and appointed to determine what was the authoritative writings additional to those Old Testament writings, but rather that forces of circumstance led to a formal expression of what had already been the judgment of Christians and the judgment of the Christian Church, that here were certain writings which had an authoritative status and which were grouped together and had been circulating and were recognized as authoritative. And I'm sure we all found it interesting that you indicated to us that Marcion the heretic was to some extent the catalyst that brought about that more formal recognition of that which had already been, shall we say, gelling in the minds of Christians. And I think you also brought through to us the point that we, with hindsight, can recognize the wisdom, the divine wisdom of those who gave that recognition to the sacred writings, and now, with hindsight, can see how they were guided by the Holy Spirit in discriminating between those writings which were to be regarded as authoritative and those writings which were of a lesser status.